All righty. So, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, we're going to be here and then leave and go elsewhere, because as we started last time, I mentioned there's some verses in the Bible that when you pull the plug on the life raft, it just seems to fill the whole room. And this passage is like that. This first verse, at least, is like that, where when you start breaking it down, there's just a whole bunch of things that go like that. And so we need to cover some of those things, and this is very apropos for where we're at with church right now, a lot of visitors that have been here and all those things as well. So if I can find the right page where my notes all are. Here we go. All righty. So it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and who shall judge the quick and the dead. Christ will judge the quick, those that are alive, and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. There's several divisions there. First of all, the quick and the dead, and secondly, his appearing, his kingdom. But we are dealing right now with the judge part. The Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. And so we've been talking about the judgments, the New Testament judgments. And there are, as far as I know, there's a couple that sometimes I've wondered about, but in the main, there are five. And would hesitate to teach any others as definitive or doctrinal. And we covered the first two last time. First of all, and we went through a lot of scripture, which is these two. First, the first judgment you need to know about, and this establishes a Christian standing before God. By that standing, I mean that standing is perpetual. It's unchanging, it's unchangeable. When you're born again, because of your new relation with Christ, you're placed into Christ, and that's what the morning sermon is going to be about, trying to get ready for baptism. But your sins and my sins, this really the sins of the whole world, were judged at Calvary. That's the first judgment. And there's so much that went into it, I can't really summarize it without going into all the scriptures we've already done. But your sins, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, your sins were judged at Calvary. All of your sins were future at Calvary because you weren't alive yet. And so even when a Christian sins, because of his relation with Jesus Christ, because of what God did for you at Calvary and when you believed on Christ, because of those things, there are 30-something irreversible things that happen that the Lord does. It's like a mortgage. You empower by your signatures the bankers, the lawyers, and whoever else is involved to do some things, and those things are exercised. They're irreversible. The house is yours, right? As long as you pay the mortgage. And you don't have any mortgage to pay on this. Once you trust Christ as your Savior, and we're going to go over this some more in church this morning. Once you trust Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are redeemed by the blood. You are born again. You're a new creature in Christ. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Brrr. There's 30-something things. All of those things are irreversible. That establishes your standing. Standing. That means before God, that's how He looks at you. God, if you've been born again, looks at you as having achieved the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He looks at you and doesn't see Kyle Stevens' sins. He sees His Son's righteousness that I'm clothed in, because Christ bore my sins in His own body on the tree. Okay? Now, from that, and I spend much more time there, and I'm going to wind up going off into it again, so I don't need to do that. Second judgment in this life has to do with the sins in this life. Now, this was your standing. You're placed into Christ when you trust Christ and His work on Calvary. Now, this one establishes your state. And your state is different from your standing. Your standing before God because of Christ's finalized and finished work is unchanging and unchangeable, because Christ is unchanging and unchangeable. Okay? Now, your state is something different because that's a life that you now live in this flesh. You are seated in heavenly places spiritually in Christ in heaven for your standing. Your state is still a mixed bag of things going on down here. Sometimes you have a good day spiritually. Sometimes you have a bad day spiritually. When you have a bad day, it's your fault. When you fail, it's your fault. But nevertheless, we all, you know, there are sometimes you feel it and sometimes you don't feel it. It's like this. I've heard Brother Peacock put it this way. You get in an airplane. We have folks that have been in an airplane and covered a lot of territory the last few days. You get in an airplane and you're in the plane. That's your standing. However, you'll fly, depending on where you're going, across all manner of states. If you're going to Florida, you fly across Illinois, Indiana, Kentucky, Tennessee, Alabama, Mississippi, somewhere like that. But no matter what state you're in, you're still on the plane. No matter what your state in this life, whether you're poor or rich, no matter whether you were successful today spiritually or not, your standing is still perfect in Christ. Your state, however, is something you need to deal with. And as such, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. The idea there is that for our fellowship, our eternal fellowship is established here, but our day-to-day fellowship, our prayer lives, what kind of relationship, what kind of fellowship we have with God through Christ, your relationship to your Bible, your relationship to other Christians, those things revolve around your standing. Sometimes you get distracted by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and all those things. If the IRS is after you, your tendency is to be distracted. When the hot water heater blows up before you leave the house this morning, you tend to be real distracted. But that's your state, not your standing. That doesn't affect what Christ did for you at Calvary, right? Whether you got a bellyache in the middle of prayer this morning and weren't able to finish praying because you had to go get some Pepto-Bismol or whatever, that's your state, because your bellyache had nothing to do with what Christ did for you. And you established and settled what Christ did for you eternally, your standing, when you trusted Christ as your Savior. So, two things. One, first judgment's at Calvary, your sins. The second judgment is your day-to-day living and how you judge your sins. You're supposed to confess your sins. If you do, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the context of the passage is fellowship. If you won't confess your sins and if you won't try to pray well and won't get in your Bible, you're not going to have very good fellowship with God. That's your fault, but that's your state, not your standing. Everybody all right? Okay, now there's a third thing here that we need to take a note of. And to give you a brief, just a brief here for those of you that aren't quite familiar with this. This, of course, is Calvary right here. There's 4,000 years of the Old Testament that we're not taking account of this morning because we're New Testament Christians. Okay, your sins were judged at Calvary. When you receive Christ as your Savior, your sins are judged. They're done. They're over. Washed in the blood. They're gone. Right? As you live this life, however long you live, as a Christian, you're going to wrestle day in and day out the issue with your state. There's now been close to 2,000 years in the church age. That's going to end soon. And this is another study, so I can't go into it, but you get raptured out of here if you're still living at the pre-tribulation rapture. Before the Lord can deal with Israel, the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, we have to get out of here. Lots of reasons for it. I'm not going into it this morning just because it's too much. And that's off the subject. So you get out of here, you'll either step out of this life when you die, either from COVID or heart attack or stroke or however you die. And if you don't die first, the Lord's going to come back and get us out of here. It's the rapture. It could be any day. It's imminent. There's nothing else that has to be fulfilled for it to happen. Okay? So you get out of here in a pre-trib rapture. And you're going to go to heaven, and there you're going to face the third judgment. Something's been judged here. You still judge yourselves every day, but there's a third judgment that you particularly are concerned with, and you should be. And I'm going to do this. the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. You get out of here, and briefly after this is over, you're going to marry Jesus Christ, and you're called to be His bride. The church is His body. And so all of us that are saved are going to go to heaven, be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and then we're going to marry Jesus Christ. Israel is God's wife. We are Jesus Christ's wife. Okay? Even if you're a guy like me. Okay. Not to get off too far there. But this is the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Now, we need to track that down because you need to know what that's about. Because beyond the rapture, and the rapture happens this fast, the next step is the judgment seat of Christ. Right? Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't live in constant alert that the judgment seat of Christ is really your next stop. Like I said, the rapture happens fast. I don't know if there's an hour, a minute, 5 minutes, 5 hours that pass before you actually being raptured and you actually starting the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know the timing. As far as I know, nobody does. But aside from the rapture, this is your next stop. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice down, let's start reading in verse. There's a few things to cover here. Verse 5. Now, he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing as God. What's he talking about? Go back the first few verses in the chapter. It's talking about dying and going to heaven. You know why God made you? To die and go to heaven. So just think about that now when you start worried about COVID and all the other ways that you could die. Remember, the Lord made you to die and go to heaven. I mean, after all, Eve fell, and we can't do away with that death until Jesus Christ comes and gets us. But for now, I mean, as far as the big question in life, why did God put me here to die and go to heaven? Now, maybe you're a carpenter, maybe you're a plumber, maybe you're a doctor, I don't know. But the reason he put you here is to die and go to heaven. And so, in that light, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us, rather, the earnest of the Spirit. That was given you when you got saved, and there you're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Therefore, we are always confident. Imagine that, somebody being confident at death. We are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Now, the Lord indwells your body, and He's here with you in that respect. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But as far as being there in His presence, none of us are, right? We're just in our bodies, and He's in here with us, sealed in the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ in our bodies, those sort of things. So it goes on to say, verse 6, I'm sorry, I've got a frog in my throat. Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So, purgatory is nonsense. There is no intermediary stop anywhere. There's nothing left to be paid for anyway if you're saved. If you are not in this body, you're not in a tunnel, you're with the Lord. Okay? And so that's established and clear. Verse 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. Now notice, now somebody's working. Now you don't work for salvation. Wherefore we labor that whether present in the body or absent from the body, we may be accepted of Him. So it's still talking about an acceptance with Him. And it's talking about labor. Now, I ran so many verses past you, 2 weeks ago, with this matter, that you ought to be clear that your sins were judged at Calvary if you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. So you're not still laboring somehow to be acceptable with Him as far as your sins are concerned, because only Christ was acceptable with him. What you did with Jesus Christ was the Lord traded you your sins for his righteousness, and you now have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So nothing that you labor in is ever going to count anything as far as eternity for you, as far as eternal life's concerned. Nevertheless, he does say, verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. What does that acceptance revolve around? Verse 10, our subject. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, not a single one misses out. Every kid that's saved in the room is going to stand before Jesus Christ. Every old codger that's saved is going to stand before Jesus Christ, and everybody in between. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, you're going to see more in a second, but we go and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and nobody at the judgment seat of Christ is lost. Everybody at the judgment seat of Christ is saved. We are the body of Christ. We are God's people. We are the sons of God. We're the soldiers of Christ. And what he's going to judge us by is what we did in this body in our service to him. That we may receive of the things done in this body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So you either do something good for Christ or you do something bad. And you're going to be judged there. It goes on to say in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Now, we're not terrified from the scriptures of being lost again. The terror revolves around the fact, for one, your God is a majestic and several occasions a terrible God. And I'm not talking about a bad God. I'm talking about a God that inspires terror. You think about standing before somebody that knows everything, is everywhere, can do anything, and has. And imagine standing before such a sovereign as that, and then him knowing everything that you've ever done. It's terrifying. I couldn't stand here this morning if y'all all knew everything I ever did. I wouldn't even want to stand here. Everything I've ever thought, everything I've ever thought about doing, no way. I'm going to go home and hide in my office. No way. You say, what's the point? Well, the point is, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And part of the terror is the fact that when you get raptured out of here, or else when you die and go to heaven, because that's what happens, something instant happens. You are given the mind of Christ. And instantly, you're going to be just like Jesus Christ. And so you're going to think like Christ. And so instantly, after leaving this mortal life, I think probably the first thought that's going to cross your mind is, what a complete, dirty, nasty, filthy dog I was. All your opinions and all that you know are going to be just like Jesus Christ's views. So then you get a chance to see his view of your life, all the fiddle-faddling you did, all the, putting things off, all the fabricating. If you gossiped, that's going to be there before you, and you're going to get a chance to see what you could have done for Christ versus what you did. And so all the putting things off, all the prevarication, all the bad motives, all the things that you did for the wrong reasons are suddenly going to be right before you, and you're going to feel them about them just like God felt about them. God feels about them. Now, I don't know about you. It's terrifying. Is it? Or isn't it? And so that's the terror. The terror is not about being lost. Again, we'll back that up more in a second, but I wanted you to see the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us saved people are going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. It's one of the five major judgments in the Bible. We're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody's going to leave there lost. Nobody's going to go there lost. This is family, okay? This is the Lord squaring things away once and for all with his bride just before he marries her, okay? When it all comes out in the wash, everything's cool, everything's good. But you'll see in a second, there's rewards and inheritance at stake. Look, if you will, at the other place in the New Testament that specifies the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. There's three main passages. Three main passages. There's many more, but two of them mention the judgment seat of Christ by name. The judgment seat of Christ is not the final judgment at the end of time where God stands both lost and saved before Him and deals with them. The judgment seat of Christ is not that. That happens all the way over here. We'll talk about it later. The judgment seat of Christ is just for saved people. It's just for the bride of Christ. And it says in Romans chapter 14, and again, let me take you back to verse 7. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself, because Christ died for you and lives for you. You're not supposed to live for you, and you're not supposed to die for you. See, I would just die. I would give anything to be a NBA professional player. What a waste of time. Verse 7, none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth unto himself. You're supposed to be living for Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die, we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. These are Christians. These are Roman Christians. Whether you live for Him or not, you're His. And so you need to get your priorities straight and live for Him. Not for you, not for your dreams, not for what somebody else thinks you should be, not for what a public opinion is, not for what your mother-in-law thinks you should be. You should live for Him. Verse 9, to this end, Christ both died and rose, revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Okay, so the issue here is spend all your time with your eyes on your brother and what he's doing or not doing right as you see it. And the Lord says, you ought not be spending your time with that. Verse 10, for why dost thou judge thy brother? Don't spend all your time judging your brother for how he's failing or how much better he's doing than you. It's foolish to compare ourselves among ourselves. Now, verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are things that we have to deal with our brothers about, especially in a church setting, that's a given. But in the main, it's none of my business how my brother is serving God. He has to answer to God, to Christ himself, and it's not my job to try to answer for him. Verse, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Here's that judgment again. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And so part of the judgment seat of Christ is you confessing. Now, I'm not talking about getting in a little phone booth with a Catholic priest on the other side of it and confessing to him. I'm talking about standing before the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, and he says, okay, you got saved, Kyle Stevens, in around 1971. Tell me what you've done for me since then. I don't even want to make the speech, right? Because you confess. You say, well, Lord, I was a pastor for 30-some years and all those sort of things. And he said, okay, well, what happened that I should know about in, 1994? And then it'll come immediately to mind because I have the mind of Christ. And I remember a hard time, and this is not real, in 1994 when I got off track on something and got messed up and kind of messed some other people up. And so I have to confess that. Right? It goes on to say in verse 11, for as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. This context is judgment seat of Christ. The context is saved people. You're going to give account to your Savior for what you did for him. And verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another. You should be worrying about you. I'm not saying you don't care for your brother. I'm not saying that if your brother falls off into adultery that you don't try to go recover him. I'm saying as far as being preoccupied with your brother's life and what he's doing, like Peter was a little preoccupied with John, what is that to thee? Take care of your own business, right? Because you're going to confess for you at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now that's a judgment seat of Christ passage. There's one more I need you to see. This is the one that does not have the judgment seat of Christ named in it, but it is talking about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So 2 Corinthians, Romans, all those folks that he's writing to are saved. And in 1 Corinthians, the folks he's writing to are saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says, verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, you're God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder." Now, Paul is the wise master builder. Paul is, at this point, the apostle to the Gentiles. He is given as a pattern for Gentiles to model their lives after. He suffered more than any of us ever have. He's given to us for a pattern. "I'm the wise master builder," he says in verse 10. "I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Now listen, one of the issues that most folks don't realize is that after you get saved, God gives you a foundation to build on. You'll see who it is in a second. And you're called to build something. It's one of the themes of the Bible, and you just probably hadn't noticed it, but Noah was called to build something. Solomon was called to build something. You got saved and you got placed on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's a perfect foundation. It's deeper than deep can go. It's wider and broader than wide and broad can be. And nothing on that foundation is wasted. But you're called to build something. And there's an awful lot of Christians that aren't building squat. I'm not accusing any of you. I'm simply saying there's a whole bunch of folks that call themselves Christians that aren't building anything. Now, what are you talking about building here, Brother Stevens? Verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So get that straight. Jesus Christ is the firm foundation. Jesus Christ is the rock, right? That's what you're called to build on. You have the parables about men building on sand. And, of course, building on sand, things are going to collapse. It's going to wash out, but not on the rock. Jesus Christ is the perfect foundation. Whatever else is the case, your foundation is not moving. Whatever else is the case, if you're building on the foundation's good. What you build on it may not be any good at all. And that's the issue. Verse 12. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones," we would all agree that that's all good stuff. That's jewelry quality stuff. Man, if you were to build something out of gold, silver, precious stone, you're doing pretty good, right? On the other hand, notice it goes on to say wood, hay, stubble. Anybody knows that wood, hay, and stubble goes up in a fire like poof, like that. Verse 13, "Every man's work," get it? Work. Now, it's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It's not talking about every man's work, all the lost men in the world. Not at this judgment. At this judgment, only saved people's work is tried. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. "Every man's work shall be made manifest." It's possible for you to build, and it's just wood, hay, stubble, but you put a fancy facade on it, like a old western town, you know, you see in the movies where they put that facade in front. It's just really a ramshackle building behind, but in front it looks like a really nice building. That's a facade. Christians deal with facades all the time. And sometimes you make the pretense of building something strong and you know and worthy, and really what's behind it, the Lord knows, is just it's just tar paper. Okay, verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day of the judgment seat of Christ shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire will try every man's work. And this ought to both relieve you and scare you a little bit. If you wonder what the terror of the Lord is, it's this, in part, of what sort it is. My work shall be tried of what sort. What is not an issue is how many hours in my ministry that I have done nothing but pray. If I read this right, there's not going to be a tally sheet, so I'm able to compare how often, how long I've prayed as compared to somebody else. As far as I know, there's no tally sheet to number how many souls I've won as opposed to somebody else. But it, rather, it says that the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. That's quality, right? That's a qualitative measure. It's hard to qualitate some things. It's easy to quantify things. We have a tendency to judge things. I mean, maybe first time you walked in here, you judge the church. Whoa, this church has been here for 35 years, and I would have expected a bigger church. Because, you know, there's 70, 80, 90, whatever, 100, whatever. And you think, well, somebody's been here 35 years, he should have a bigger church than this. Who's to say that? Who's to say that, right? Verse 13, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What sort of work have you done? Again, it's not always a matter. I mean, if you have kept up with how many times you've read your Bible, how many folks you might have led to Christ, or you know, how many tracts roughly you might have put out in your lifetime, well, that's kind of cool, and it shows some quality because of faithfulness through the years and those sort of things, but I'm convinced that numbers are not going to be the issues, but rather proportion, quality. You have ways of qualifying how pure gold is, how pure silver is, right? And we always try to figure out, you know, how to qualify the measure and character of a man or a woman, and it's not easy. God can do it, but it's tough for us to do. But your work will be tried of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he built on Christ, he built on the foundation, he shall receive a reward. So now we're talking about a reward system. Again, we're not talking about a salvation system. We're talking about somebody who's saved already. He's going to heaven. He's going to go to the judgment seat of Christ, and there he's going to be judged by his works of what, how those works are measured up to God's standards. What sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. We'll talk about those in a second. If any man's work shall be burned, so literally, as a Christian, what you have done with your life can be burned up. If it's wood, hay, stubble, it's an amazing how fast an old barn out in the country in Texas can go up. I mean, poof, it's almost gone like a puff weed, poof, like that. But if it abides the fire and it's gold, silver, precious stones, then okay, right? Goes on to say in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That is why we say, nobody that shows up to the judgment seat of Christ is lost. Folks that show up to the judgment seat of Christ have worked for Christ well and built on the foundation well, or they've not built so well. And whatever is left on the foundation after there's fire in the hole determines how well we really did. Now, you know what all of us are going to have? Almost all of us are going to have probably some good things we did and then probably some slag that burns off, right? And so that's the labor. That's what matters, how you live your life after you're saved. You're not earning salvation. And maybe it's not even really about rewards. It's more about going through the judgment seat of Christ and having gold, silver, precious stones rather than ashes, because the wood, hay, and stubble just goes up, right? And so that's the judgment seat of Christ. And verse 15, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Nobody's lost at the judgment seat of Christ. This is about Christians being rewarded and acceptable with God or not. Now, with regard to those rewards, there are some things that you should know about that. Any questions so far on the judgment seat of Christ? Yes, sir, brother? Yes, sir. Right. I believe so, yes, sir. I believe so, yes, sir. By confessing here, I'm talking more about, you know, Lord just lets you talk. Everybody likes to talk about the stuff they do, right? So the Lord says, sets down on his mighty throne, and you're kneeling there on, you know, before him, and he says, okay, you talked your whole life about yourself. Tell me about you. Tell me what you did. And the confession is going to be about what you did for Jesus Christ, either good or ill. You know, George Mueller and George Whitefield, they're going to be able to confess some things. But, you know, men are men, and there's going to be some other things probably too, right? But the idea is the Lord gives you a chance to tell him what you did. And so the idea is not that you have to confess your sins and et cetera, like that. That's not really the context. All right, so anything else? Yes, sir, brother.
And they're all, most of them, of course, are going to hell. But there's a whole bunch of us that are not. And does this happen immediately when you show up, or do we just sit around and, you know, we're going to be, he's going to call an assembly, and we're all going to be sitting there, and he's going to call our name, and we're going to go up there? Or is this going to be an individual?
Well, I mean, my mom and dad, no, it's not individual. I'm sure it's not. My mom and dad have been dead now for years and years. But it'll have to be after the rapture, right? When the rest of the body's gathered, and then he's dealing with us collectively because he's dealing with his bride collectively, and he's getting ready to marry her. And so they're essentially ironing out the wrinkles in her dress, because her righteousness is perfect already because she has her standing in Christ. And so I believe it has to be collective, where he's dealing with his bride, and it has to be just before the marriage, which comes just before our return with Christ at the second advent, right? So we're talking right after the rapture. It's not an individual thing where you die today, go to heaven, and are judged, and so you have nothing left to worry about ever. But, I mean, my mom and dad were dead by the early 90s, late 80s, and they haven't been judged yet. Their sins have been, but as far as going to the judgment seat of Christ, they haven't. But, yeah. But what happens if you're taken out of time? Does the Lord doesn't really dwell in time. We go before the judgment seat of Christ, and I mean, maybe it does take us a few thousand years. Who cares? I mean, as far as earthly time's concerned, but the Lord's outside of time. And for all I know, it's not even, you know, a lineup of one after another, all the Christians that have ever lived. Maybe we all somehow come up and individually are before God and confess to him individually. He can hear all of our voices already at once. So, you know, there's no issue with time. Earth time, it can take no longer than 3.5 years, or really even less than that. So, I don't know. Yeah, you're off into esoterics there for me, brother. Yes, brother. Yep, all at once. Yeah. I hope it's less than hours. I want mine over as quickly as it can be over. Yeah. Yeah. Think about it this way. Is not our God a consuming fire? So your stuff is piled up on the foundation, and he goes, fire in a hole, it's gone. Like that. So, yeah, thinking about it makes me a little nervous anyway. But let's go and look at these rewards now. You need to understand this. Look in Romans 8. Okay, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, right? How many of you are sons of God this morning? I am. I trusted Christ as my Savior, so you're a son of God. All right, so as a son, there's an inheritance involved with you. I mean, if a father has something to pass on, presumably, he passes it on to his son. So it's an inheritance. Now, think about it this way. Usually, and think about somebody that has a lot of money, and he has 4, 5, or 6 kids, whatever. He's going to pass various parts of his estate onto his kids. Usually, most every kid will get something, right? Maybe it's possible that some won't. Meanwhile, on one hand, while everybody gets a certain part of the estate, say there is one kid, maybe the older brother, who turned out to be a prodigal, and he's a profligate, and he can't be trusted to do anything right. In fact, he almost he flirted with running the family business into the ground. And so the father who wrote out the will is not going to reward the firstborn with the corporate ownership, the running the corporation week by week, month by month. He's going to give that to the second son, who proved himself to be very diligent. So I'm saying that there's two levels of inheritance here. One of the inheritances is something that all sons get from their fathers. The other part is something that's earned by character. Now, for instance, look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, go down to verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Notice the capital S, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The reason you're a child of God is because you have the Spirit of God in you, right? Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him and that we may be glorified also together. Now, if children, then heirs and joint heirs. There seems to be two divisions there, heirs and joint heirs. On the one hand, I find no evidence in the Word of God that the Lord is not building a mansion for every one of us. You're right? John 14, I prepare for you a mansion in heaven, right? And if it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a mansion for you. There is no indication that that mansion is on is somehow on trial or on, you know, where you could lose that. Apparently, there's part of the inheritance that is given to us no matter what. You can't have your sonship removed. You're an heir with God. You're an heir with Christ. There's another, it's guaranteed is what I'm trying to say. Look at another place like that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, there's part of it that can't be frittered away or ruined. There's part of it that can. I'm showing you right now the part that can't. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now you ought to thank God there's part of it you can't fritter away. I mean, that's a blessing. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and go down, if you will, to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Now, don't jump into the middle of this thinking you know what it's talking about, necessarily. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, that's pretty plain. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. So Caitlyn Jenner's running for governor in California. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. And so you say, you mean that nobody that does any of those sins can go to heaven? That's not what it said. Keep going. Just don't jump to conclusions. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Notice then it says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And by the way, notice that to those who are sanctified, washed, and justified, those that aren't what they used to be anymore, notice what it says, verse 13, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me. I'll not be brought under the power of any. Now, that is a huge mouthful. Verse 12, all things are lawful. There is no law, there is no rule that if I do something, I'm no longer a Christian. All things are lawful. But not all things are expedient. And it's not expedient to still be an extortioner, an adulterer, effeminate, etc., etc. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. He says it twice, all things are lawful. All things are lawful. But I will not be brought under the power of any. Now that ought to be the anthem of a Christian, is that I have liberty and God's grace is all sufficient. When I mess up, His mercy extendeth forever. I have eternal security. I can't lose my salvation. I am built on a firm foundation, and that can't be burnt up. But not all things are expedient, and my goal is not to be brought under the power of any. By the power of any, I mean the power of sin. It's not about I don't have to obey my boss. It's about I don't want cigarettes dictating what I do with my time. I don't want to have a dope habit or a drinking habit that dictates to me, right? I don't want to have a gambling habit that dictates to me. I don't want to drink coffee if I have to have coffee. Because if I just have to have coffee, I'm caught up and tangled and I need to get out from under it. If I'm a glutton, I need to quit. Because I shall not be brought under the power of any. See, I have a real sweet tooth. If the sweet tooth dictates to you everything that you eat, you need to pull the tooth. Right? I know I'm flirting with disaster here. I'm just telling you. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. It's not best. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, there's another passage like it. I know that I may seem like I'm taking too much time here, but this is really important. You have eternal security. You're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. You can't lose it. You're going to heaven whether you like it or not, if you're saved. But this is not going to be a joke, because you're going to get there and you're going to instantly have the mind of Christ. And so instantly you'll be going, oh, dear God, what did I do with all my spare time when I could have been doing something worthwhile for my Savior? I mean, it's going to immediately dawn on you all the time you wasted, all the energy you wasted, all the nonsense, all the extra fragments of life that you spent so much time with that don't matter a hill of beans to God or heaven. And it's going to be tough. It's going to be terrifying. But as far as losing your salvation, we can't lose it, because your sins were judged at Calvary. That's your standing. You're called to live this life in a fruitful way, confessing your sins and living right and doing something for God. And whether you do it today well or today not well, that's your state. And one day you're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ, and this is already taken care of there. You're not going to have to worry about your sins there. Your sins are under the blood. You're going to have to worry about your state there, how you lived your 70 or 80 or 90 years here after you were a Christian. You're going to have to worry about how He views your work and whether that work abides the fire or not. Now, this whole all things are lawful unto me, look at 1 Corinthians 10. It's a sister passage to this. And I just want to, it's phrased much the same way, but not quite the same. Notice This is in context of communion. One ordinance is communion in the local church. One ordinance is baptism. And so you better get communion right according to 1 Corinthians 10. Then it goes on to say, verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Well, duh, no. And again, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So you ought to be concerned not only about the things that don't edify, you ought to be concerned about the things that are not profitable. The things that might bring you under their power. You need to get rid of the things that might bring you under their power. If you can't control TV, then get rid of TV. Right? I mean, if you're just a binge watcher and once you start, you spend 8 hours at a time. Get rid of it. Right? If you're a gamer and you just have that gaming gene and, you know, once you start, you're up till 4 a.m. It messes up work and it messes up family, it messes up kids and everything. Get rid of it. It's exercising power over you that you ought to not concede to such a stupid thing. We all have that stuff, right? For some it's coffee, for some it's sugar, for some it's entertainment, football, fantasy football. Lord knows what all stuff people get into, but you will spend your time doing something. And there's never been a day of more frivolous time being spent than today, right? And you can now watch TV all day long on your cell phone. So those things don't edify. Those things bring you under their power. In this passage, 10:23, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. They don't help me spiritually at all. Well, Brother Stevens, I just like, you know, betting the horses once in a while. I probably only lost about $5,000 last year. $5,000 that could be in missions or in your church, right? It's not my job. We've already covered it this morning. It's not my job to come look in your refrigerator and under your bed to find out all the things that I disapprove of that you're doing. This is about a life you're living before the God that knows everything. And as a Christian, you're going to come before him and say, he's going to say, okay, tell me. Go ahead. You've been talking all this time. Just tell me. And you're going to tell him. He's going to go, fire in a hole. And you're going to find out or not. Right? Now, the issue at the judgment seat of Christ is not your salvation. It's your inheritance. Now, I'll be closing here in just a second. Let me hit one more of these guaranteed inheritance. And then next week, we have to go into the part of the inheritance that's not guaranteed. Let me just take you to 1 Peter, and we'll close with this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a part of your inheritance as a Christian that's given. I think the mansion's that way. Certainly your salvation's that way. There may be some other things that I haven't scoped out. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Now what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. That's twice begotten, so born again, twice born. You're born physically and you're born spiritually. You're a Christian. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Now that's not incorrupt. That's incorruptible. That's something that can't be corrupted. It sounds to me like, as a son of God, you have something in heaven that nobody's taken away, that even you can't mess up. And you need that, because I can mess up a lot. But there's something there waiting for you, part of an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I'm confident it's the mansion. Beyond that, I'm guessing. But I'm just saying, part of this is a really good deal because you can't lose it. Now, there's part of it that's a reward that some people are going to get and some people aren't. We don't have time to go into it this morning. That'll be the next thing we talk about. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, bro?